This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, starting at verse 22. John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where they spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
Knowing your place. It's one thing to know your place, it's another thing to accept it. But first of all, how do we know it? How do we know who and what we're supposed to be? In our day and age, everything seems to be considered permissible in order to get ahead. Gone are the days of business ethics and fairness. When applying for a job, it's becoming increasingly popular to include fake education on your CV, fake work experience, fake skills, even fake references, anything to talk yourself up. And then when you're on the corporate ladder, greed takes over and people do anything they can to grab as much as they can, as fast as they can, ranging from power to salary. This isn't new. You go back to the Old Testament and King Nebuchadnezzar for one, Alexander the Great for another, they both suffered from overinflated egos. In our history, or in the history of the past 2,000 years, Napoleon Bonaparte was also very full of himself, even though he was short in stature. Some Roman emperors, like Nero and Domitian, thought that they were gods, and they demanded worship on pain of death. More recently, Stalin is said to have killed 50 million people during his reign of terror. Pol Pot in Cambodia executed a third of the Cambodian population. And other dictators throughout history have wielded ruthless power. It's difficult to be self-effacing and humble. Some might remember the famous Peanuts cartoon by Charles Schulz, published between 1950 and 2000. In one such cartoon, Linus tells Charlie Brown, "When I'm big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, and every morning I'll get up, climb into my sports car, and zoom off into the country. And then I'll start healing people. I'll heal them for miles around. I'll be the world famous humble little doctor." But humility isn't natural. It's not easy to be humble. Jesus' disciples discovered that on several occasions, and the early church shows it too. There seems to have been a tension in the passage that was read to us, a tension between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John. And we know that from Acts chapter 19, there were some who continued to follow John and who didn't follow Jesus. We know from 1 Corinthians that there were some believers who came to love Paul and follow Paul. Others followed Apollos. Others followed Peter. And the cream, the top of the range, if you like, followed Christ. Back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we were introduced to a prophet whose dress and diet were bizarre, to say the least. His message was radical, his practices revolutionary. It was he who pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And following Jesus' first sign in Galilee, where he took away or changed the water in the purification pots into wine, following his cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, and then following on from that his declaration to Nicodemus that new birth was necessary in order to see the kingdom of God, we return to John the Baptist to close this first part of John's Gospel. He acts as a kind of bookend at the beginning and in this closing part here. When we first met John, he didn't fit into the categories that most people consider to be normal. He was dressed in a peculiar garb. He had an unusual diet. He preached in the desert. And his message and his actions broke with the traditions of his day. He preached a message of repentance and forgiveness. He baptized the population in the Jordan, preparing them for the coming Messiah. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees went to see him to check up on what he was doing, he called them a brood of vipers and not the true children of Abraham. Not exactly a message that was going to endear him to these people. This morning, we're going to discover once again that he demonstrates a very different way of approaching the world that we know. Instead of competing, instead of advancing, instead of trying to make a name for himself, we see exactly the opposite. Rather than advancing, he retreats. When Jesus first went to him, John called him the Lamb of God and stated that Jesus was above him because he existed before him. Not only was he imbued with the Spirit of God, John called him the Son of God. It would have been an understatement to say that John thought very highly of Jesus. Unfortunately, there's often a gap between what we say and what we do, but not with John. He has introduced the Son of God, but he doesn't seek to share the limelight with the Son of God, not for one moment. John 3, 32 to 36 follows the same structure that we've seen in the preceding passage. It begins with a conversation which sets the scene for John's reaction and then comments on it afterwards. John, the author of the Gospel, comments later on and reflects on what has taken place. And as we look at it together this morning, I'd like you to try and put yourself in John's sandals and see how he might be a model for us. First of all, we have the circumstances. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. John was also baptizing at Ainon near Salim because there was plenty of water. People were coming to him and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. This follows on from the episode with Nicodemus. Jesus and his disciples headed off into the countryside, perhaps to spend some quality time together. Away from the crowds in Jerusalem. He had accomplished miraculous signs in Jerusalem, but now was a time for some peace and quiet. But just as later it would be the case in Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000, so here. It doesn't work out in the way that Jesus planned. People followed him, and he was baptizing them in a way similar to John. A kind of rival baptism. This is the only place in the New Testament where we read of Jesus baptizing at the beginning of chapter 4. John clarifies that it wasn't Jesus, but his disciples that were actually carrying out the baptisms. But verse 23 states that John was also baptizing, showing that the baptism carried out by Jesus' disciples was of a similar nature as that being carried out by John. The implication being that toes were being stepped on. Territory was being invaded, challenged. Here seemingly were two different individuals doing the same thing. And as we'll see in a moment, tensions were beginning to surface. We love competition. Well-meaning educationalists have sought to do away with tests and exams in school, even though Jack has got one on politics tomorrow and he's a bit stressed out about it, but he's doing his best to revise and he can only do his best. But many people are trying to do yearly assessments instead of exams. Outside the school in Kennington, a primary school, I've seen a sign, every child matters, every child succeeds. Problem is that that doesn't always reflect the reality of life. People do compete for jobs. And when they've got one, they compete to get to the top. I started that in the introduction. They compete with other drivers on the way home. And then they compete by sitting on the sofa cheering their favourite football team. We're competitive creatures. And the way this encounter is introduced immediately grabs our attention because there seems to be some form of competition between these rival bands of disciples. How is it going to pan out? Who's going to win? John gives us an immediate insight into what's going to happen by telling us that this happened before John the Baptist was put into prison. So in fact, we know the end before we begin. John's going to lose. It's not going to go well for him. But we're not there yet. Let's look at this conflict. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going after him." Now, the exact details of the dispute are unclear. Ceremonial washing that we have here is exactly the same as the term used in chapter 2, verse 6, for the stone jars used for the purification and the marriage of Cana, when Jesus changed the water into wine. This ritual of purification was a distinctly Jewish activity. John's baptism was certainly open to misunderstanding, but whatever the issue, these Jews, spearheaded by a leader, came to John with a problem. They pointed out that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, he's invading your territory. He's doing your job. That's your domain. You're John the Baptist, and he's invading it. How dare he do what you're renowned for? Everyone's going to him. Now, probably that's an exaggeration. Not everyone was literally going to Jesus. But that's at the heart of the conflict. This element of competition, which is rooted in our hearts, that need for recognition and approval. But the text takes us one step further. John isn't just facing competition. His very identity is being challenged by Jesus. He was recognized as the one who baptized. And now Jesus is doing the same thing. Has that ever happened to you? I know it's happened to me. You get a reputation for doing something, and then somebody else muscles in and starts doing the same as you. How do you feel about it? How are we tempted to respond? Are we tempted to lash out? Do we want to take them down a peg or two? Did we seek to redouble our efforts to make sure that we stayed ahead of the game? What did John do? Notice that both John and Jesus were engaged in God's work. Their mission was to take part in the advancement of God's kingdom. And yet there was, among the disciples at any rate, this element of competition which crept in. And the same thing often happens today. Sometimes between churches, even within churches, and it shouldn't be. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our motivations and see what John has got to teach us in this domain. Because John corrects these people in their assumptions and what they're trying to push forward. John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but have said ahead of him, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And when he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine. And it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." John doesn't try to ramp up the intensity of this perceived competition. He doesn't try to outdo Jesus in the baptizing stakes, baptizing more than him. There's no chart showing that this particular one has baptized more than the other one. But neither does he back down and give up. He recognizes that he is who he is, and Jesus is who he is. Both have been attributed a role, and both will accomplish what the Father decided that they should accomplish. He states that Jesus is advancing because that is how it's supposed to be. He's the bridegroom. John is simply the best man, and he's pleased about that. He's excited to have had the honor of introducing the bridegroom. That's what he wanted. That's the way things are panning out. And his joy is complete. So he refuses to join the competition game. He states that for him, winning is coming second. That's how it was supposed to be. And he presents us with four distinct lessons. First of all, he teaches us to receive. He clearly states that we only have what we've been given and what God allows us to have. We didn't make ourselves, and we can't take what isn't ours. His role in history wasn't something that he'd achieved through his own brilliance. God had graciously given it to him so that he could point people to Jesus. When Paul wrote to some arrogant Corinthians, he said this: "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't?" We all need to remember that our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, everything comes from God. It's not because we're bright, it's not because we're more intelligent, it's not because we're this or because we're that. It's because God has given it to us. John continued preaching and baptizing, even though his influence was diminishing. Humility doesn't mean that we slack off and back off and don't do anything, thinking that we've done our bit and now it's over to somebody else. We carry on, but we accept our place. We should continue to use to the fullest what God has entrusted to us. John also teaches us to defer. He recognized his own identity. Yes, Jesus is baptizing, but that's not a problem. He knows who Jesus is, and he doesn't have a self-inflated opinion of himself. He doesn't go out to build on his own self-esteem, to promote his own ministry or reputation, and he reminds his disciples that they'd already heard him speak about the importance of Jesus, making it clear that he is not the Messiah. He never tried to deceive anyone. He never pretended to be anything else but a herald, the one who introduces someone greater than himself. And in John 3:28, we read, "I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him." So he knows who he is. He knows what he's been sent to do. He knows how he fits into God's plan. And he defers to Jesus as the anointed Son of God. So he teaches us to accept. He uses the example of a Jewish wedding. Now, we've already looked at the Jewish wedding at Cana. John states that he's just the best man, not the bridegroom. And it's not an accident that we've got this analogy here. The first sign that Jesus gave what took place in that wedding in Cana. But John draws a subtle comparison between Jesus as the bridegroom and John as the best man. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is pictured as the bridegroom of Israel and tells his people that in the future they would call him my husband and I will betroth you to me forever. That's in Hosea chapter 2. And Jesus uses this analogy of himself when explaining to some of John's disciples why his disciples didn't fast. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn whilst he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Now, I don't know whether John the Baptist put two and two together, but John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, certainly did. He wants us to understand that if God, the God of the Old Testament, is the bridegroom there, and Jesus claims to be the bridegroom here, then Jesus must be God. He's put the things together. But coming back to John, he is the best man, not the bridegroom. We know that the role of the best man in the Jewish weddings was to work out all the logistics, to make sure that all the planning and all the arrangements went according to plan. He was thrilled to have that role. He rejoiced to hear of the couple coming together. But then the bridegroom stepped back and disappeared from the scene. Today, unfortunately, we do hear of some cases where the best man tries to steal the bride. And when that happens, it's terrible, a betrayal of trust, treason. Yes, the best man does have an important role to play, but he's not the groom. And John knew his role. He was not the groom, he was the best man. He accepted it and was happy with it. And he teaches us to be content with the role that God has given us. And then he teaches us to decrease. He says in verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. What an amazing statement. What respect we should have for somebody who knows his place and accepts it in that way. He's not play acting, he's not trying to impress, he's not trying to make out that he's humble. This comes from a heart that knows who Jesus is and knows who he is. Jesus must continue to grow in attention and in love, and he must fade out of the scene. And that's the way it should be. And he's comfortable with that. Of course, the culture in which we live teaches the exact opposite. We're told that we shouldn't expect to receive anything. We should go out and grab it. If you want something done right, then you must do it yourself. That's a lesson I had to learn perhaps many times in the past. When I wanted to do something and I tried delegating to somebody else and they made a mess of it. But then I had to remind myself that in the early days, I too made a mess of it. One learns from one experience. And if you're trying to teach other people to advance, then you must let them make a mess of it. You must let them learn by their mistakes. You can't always step in and take over because you want it done right. That was John. He moved out of the way and he let Jesus take over because he focused on who Jesus was. Is. In our world, our identity and our worth is based on what we achieve. But it should never be like that as far as God's work is concerned. As the saying goes, in the film industry, there are no small parts, only small actors. Not in God's domain. John teaches us that Jesus is coming. In fact, he teaches us that Jesus has come. He does it himself. Jesus is powerful, and John is a powerful visual aid in showing us how we should behave. When I was preparing this message, I came across the story of a young youth pastor in America who wrote this, that when we think of John, we should think of a duck. Strange thing to say. When you read John, you should think of a duck. And then he goes on and explains that in the year between high school and college, he traveled with a music group. And they went round giving concerts in churches, and this group had a particular philosophy of ministry. Their initial goal was to draw attention to themselves. So they had long hair, they played loud music, they made a great fuss, and all the attention was drawn on them. And then after a certain time in the gig, they all ducked. And behind them, there was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And they said that the aim was to duck at a certain time and let the real Jesus show through. Now, I'm not quite sure after the excitement of the beginning of the concert whether the young people in the audience would really have understood the real meaning of. But you get the drift of what he was trying to achieve. John gives a commentary on what has taken place here. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Having listened to John's testimony, we may be wondering how he was able to be so humble. How was he able to promote Jesus and then disappear into the background in this way? His disciples certainly didn't understand it because they had that competitive spirit. They were all for asserting him and defending his territory. But just as we saw with the account of Nicodemus, where John added his own commentary on what takes place, so here, John reflects on John the Baptist's testimony regarding Jesus. And John's commentary is sometimes a little bit difficult to follow because it's full of grandiose speech and long sentences, and you think, where's he going with this? But basically, what he's doing is showing his readers how it was that John was so willing to step aside. He focused on Jesus. He focuses on how incredible Jesus is, the one who comes from heaven, who is above all. Jesus comes from heaven, and he is thus above all. His testimony is true. He is the one sent by God to utter God's word. The Father loves him and has given everything to him. He's the one who removes the wrath of God of all who believe in him. He's the one who gives eternal life. And these are the reasons why John the Baptist was willing to step down. Now, it's important that John gives us that explanation, because otherwise we could have gone away with the impression that less is more in every domain. No, less is more only when we focus on Jesus Christ. If the world says that self-advancement is the way forward, and God says that self-effacement is the way forward, then we should all become Mother Teresa. But it doesn't work like that. We have to have our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. John stepped aside for Jesus, because Jesus is worth stepping aside for. Just a few lessons very quickly. We may feel that it was easier for John than it is for us, because he had the privilege of standing alongside Jesus himself, and we don't have that. It's usually someone else or some other circumstances that force us to take second place. And that may make it harder for us to accept. Until we realize that we're not stepping aside because of the circumstances, or we're stepping aside because of somebody else, we're stepping aside because that's part of God's plan for us. And that makes a big difference. God has asked us to step aside. We're not doing it for them, we're doing it for him. We're called upon to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme in our lives. He's Lord of us, and we need to step aside for him. Have we been in situations or circumstances like that of John the Baptist, where someone else has invaded our territory? I've already mentioned this once. Are we going through that experience now? Could it be that members of our own family or our work colleagues or our friends are stepping on our toes, winding us up because they're taking over what we think is our domain? If the Lord were asking us to step aside for him, would that make a difference? Could God be asking us to receive, to defer, to accept, to decrease? Maybe. We need to ask ourselves the question. What about when disciples don't agree? Okay, modeling our lives on Jesus or John the Baptist is a good thing. But we know that John the Baptist's disciples didn't see it that way. And there are churches today that don't see it that way. There are some churches that have split because some members follow someone whom they consider to be a gifted minister or a gifted speaker. Of course, they couch their behavior in religious language. But in such circumstances, it surely is for the leader to take a leaf out of John the Baptist's book and say, he must become more and I must become less. John wasn't trying to build up a following for himself. He was trying to point people to Jesus. And Robert Murray McChain wrote these words: a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. John wound up in prison. We read that in verse 24. John had not yet been thrown into prison. When that happens, you ask yourself questions. Did I get it right? Where's God in my situation. What's he doing? Doesn't he care? Was I mistaken? John asked those questions and sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. What is happening? And Jesus told him this. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. There are passages from the Old Testament, notably in Isaiah chapter 35 and chapter 61. But in other words, Jesus was sending back the message to John saying, you didn't make a mistake. I am the Messiah. I am the one sent by God. But that doesn't mean that your life is going to be plain sailing. And when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't automatically mean that our lives are going to be plain sailing either. Jesus doesn't promise a trouble-free life. He simply demands that we be faithful to him and follow him and be in the place where he wants us to be. As Isaac Watts put it, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that John teaches us. The way that he was willing to step aside, that he was willing to decrease so that you might increase. We pray that each one of us may know our place and focus on you and your glory. And we pray that when we do get upset, when sometimes people do tread on our toes and we react to it, that you will help us to focus on you and remember John's reaction and John's words as you led him. We ask it in your name. Amen.